Okay, good morning. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. And pardon my voice. I've got a frog in my throat that came from the creek in my back. Somebody needs to have a little cricket sound, you know, that plays in the background. There we go. That didn't sound like a cricket, did it? It sounded like my squeaky back. All right. Here in 2 Thessalonians, now that we've got done with all the fun stuff, we're kind of focusing on a verse here in the second chapter. And in verse 1, I explained this last week, but I'm going to do a little bit of review as we go forward. And everything that we read in Scripture is not necessarily chronological. Like if you were to make a chronology of a certain event in history, that would be the events in order, okay? The Word of God is not necessarily written in a chronological manner, right? Now, Paul is writing of two separate events in one verse here. He says in verse 1 of the second chapter, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." Now, I want to read a portion of Scripture. Mark your spot here in 2 Thessalonians, because we'll be right back over here as soon as we deal with a portion of Scripture over in Luke. So in Luke chapter 4, verse 21. Good morning, Deborah. Luke chapter 4, verse 21. Let's back up to verse 14, okay? "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in the synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." Of course, he was considered to be a rabbi or a teacher, and so he was given audience to read the scriptures. And typically, when Jews went to synagogue, there would be a reading of the scriptures so that the people might hear. The scriptures properly presented in the Old Testament were to profess the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, did we hear, if we go back to the Old Testament scriptures, do we see it written, the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, very often? No, we don't. But the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is written throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in shadows and in types. Okay? Now, what does that mean? The Greek word for it that we would use in the New Testament would be enigmas. Okay? Mysteries. Now, our Lord frequently, when he spoke with the disciples and all those that were following him, said, "He who hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Okay? And so, what is, as believers in Jesus Christ, what gives us, or who gives us, the capacity to understand the Word of God? Well, God does, by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. So, if you have been enlightened or saved, okay, the Spirit of God has entered you to indwell you, and he bears witness with your spirit that you belong to him. So, we believe based upon the witness of the Spirit of God within us, okay? Otherwise, we would have no capacity to understand the scriptures. These are our ears to hear the word of God, so we might incline ourselves unto the Lord and understand, okay? Because how do we trust Christ as our, how do we please God? It's impossible to please God except by faith, okay? By believing that what God says concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate as our Savior, is so, okay? And so in the Old Testament scriptures, it was written in shadows and types. The Spirit of God was able to interpret those things so men might understand through the preaching of the gospel in those enigmatic scriptures, okay? So that those that are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world would understand and believe and be given the faith to become a child of God, and those that were not chosen would not believe. Now, does that make God a tyrant? Well, God can't possibly be a tyrant. This is where, you know, I get into arguments with folks sometimes over whether I'm a Calvinist or not, okay? Calvin looked at how should I put this so that it's easy to understand? Calvin looked at the wisdom of God beforehand as God choosing people down the corridors of time to see if they are worthy of salvation or not. Okay? Who's worthy of salvation? I like saying this sometimes. I'm waiting for a good answer. I'll take all the time you need. You know, who's worthy of salvation? Well, nobody is. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous. How many? Not even one. And God requires righteousness. So if there's none righteous, no, not one, who is righteous enough to please God? Well, nobody can be. Okay? Past, present, or future. Old Testament, New Testament. There's no good men. Okay? God is in the business of saving sinners. Heaven is full of bad people. Okay? I'm going to be an attendee of heaven because I've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses me from all sin. I'm a sinner, that, and I require the salvation that God has provided me. So there's no good people in heaven. Those that believe that they're good have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, and so therefore they are not subject to the salvation that God has provided to all men. But it has to be by faith. Okay? And so when God looked down the corridors of time, what he was really looking at was those that would be in faith and those that would be out of the faith. Okay? Now, he's hardened some of the hearts of men that his will might be done in the world. For instance, Pharaoh, okay, when the nation of Egypt, nation of Israel was in bondage to Egypt, he hardened Pharaoh's heart when Moses made his petition to Pharaoh that the power of God might stand. Now, does that mean Pharaoh was once a subject of salvation, but God changed his mind? No, Pharaoh was never going to accept Christ as his Savior, and God knew all about it from before the foundation of the world. So when I say a candidate for salvation, that means someone who has been in God's mind and he has understood that at one point in time or a point in time, that person would accept Christ as their Savior by faith. Okay? Let me clarify this a little bit here. Keep your spot here in Luke. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Now listen to the language that's used here. It's very important. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll give you a second to get there. I have these little like divots in the side of my Bible, so I can kind of stick my finger there and pull it over because I'm so used to it. But sometimes I don't. Sometimes it takes me 5 minutes to find a portion of Scripture. It's when you turn one book forward or one book back and you're constantly flipping back and forth, but the book you're trying to find is right in between the flip-flop. I love that. Okay. So here, chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Christ. That's the way it should be written. That's the way it is written in the Greek. According as he hath chosen us in him from when? From the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and without blame before him in the love of Christ. Okay, this is agape we're talking about here. Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the covering, the answer for our sins. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Remember, we are subject to an adoption. We've been adopted out of the world and into the eternal family of God. Okay, that's what holiness or sanctification is. We're not subject now to the world where we were born into it. We're now subject to God, as in we've been adopted out of the world and unto him. We're his children now. Okay, so having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, every believer in Jesus Christ is a gift from God the Father to the Son. We belong to him. According to his good pleasure, the good pleasure of his will. Now, if you want to know why you're saved, I asked myself this question one time in the pulpit. And I had never really asked myself this question before. This was years ago. And I couldn't find an answer in the pulpit. And after the service, Pastor Andre came up to me and he said, that question that you posed, why are we saved, says, you're never going to find an answer. Because it's according to the good pleasure of his will. And believers oftentimes are taught that God looked down the corridors of time and saw that one person would be particularly better than another person. Well, that's refuted over in the book of Acts. When Peter is on that rooftop and he starts to become hungry and he falls into, it says, a trance. Now, I had some pretty wild dreams last night, like I typically do. When I was dreaming, I was, quote unquote, in a trance, okay? So Peter fell asleep and he began to dream. And he saw a great sheet being let down from heaven, wherein were many unclean animals that Jews weren't supposed to eat. And he said to Peter, God did, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said immediately, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." And God had to do this to Peter three times, because Peter was just like you and I, a little bit stubborn. You know, pastors like to get on Peter, like, and I've heard pastors say stupid things like this. It's just absolutely ignorant. Silly Peter, why did you do this? Or Peter was being an idiot here. I mean, come on. If we look at ourselves, did you accept everything in the scriptures the first time you heard it? Did you understand everything in the scriptures the first time you heard it? No. It requires a little bit of growth to understand these things sometimes. And so, you know, all of us have, I like to say it this way, a little Peter in us, because we're fallible. We have a sin nature. We're stubborn and self-willed. Okay? So our Lord ended up saying to Peter, Peter, what I have cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. Now, are we cleansed as sinners? Yes, we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now, Peter, after he woke up, and in the dream, the Lord told him that some Gentiles were going to show up at the door seeking favor and go with them questioning nothing. And Peter took this to understand that God was not a respecter of persons, because he brought him to the household of Cornelius, where the gospel was going to be preached by him. And Cornelius and his family, he was a centurion, so he was a commander over 100 men. The gospel was going to be preached in his family to a bunch of Gentiles, his men servants, his maid servants, his family, and those that were present with him that he knew. And there were Jews present to witness it. And when the gospel was preached, what happened? They began to speak with cloven tongues. Okay? They began to profess the word of God in languages they had never learned. They received the same gifts of the Spirit at the time that were given to the Jews for the professing of the gospel, yet they were Gentiles. Okay? So God told Peter, he was teaching Peter the lesson, what God has cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. God is not a respecter of persons. All right? The gospel message was not reserved for the Jews only. It was reserved for the entirety of humanity. The difference between salvation and condemnation is a simple look of faith. Okay? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those that would accept Christ as Savior by faith are saved, justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ushered into the presence of God upon death for an eternal inheritance. Those that will not accept Christ as their Savior have to be condemned to hell because they have not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the only one that's able to save the soul. Okay? And so we have the position that we're in right now, where we don't look at others and their capacity or the number of sins they've committed. If you've committed one sin in your life, God says that you've committed all of them because you're a vessel of sin. This is what I was writing about in the bulletin. You know, I had an interesting experience at the gym the other day. Did I mention this on Wednesday night? I think I may have. I'll say it again. I like to poke fun at myself in the pulpit. So I had the opportunity to go to an Iron Maiden concert with my buddy. Now, yeah, so Iron Maiden is a heavy metal band of the 1980s. Okay? They're harmless. All right? I don't necessarily like Iron Maiden either. I just went because it was something to do. Okay? Was the show entertaining? Sure, it was entertaining. They have some pretty weird imagery sometimes, though, okay? Pictures of dragons and demons and blah, 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 blah. Gets the kids excited, okay? It sells albums. That's what it does. And the band themselves has professed, we don't believe in any of this kind of stuff. We just have this imagery because that's our calling card, so to speak, okay? That's our logo. And it's made them millions and millions of dollars. So people do whatever they have to do to make millions and millions of dollars. Unfortunately, in the world, that's what they do. Okay, and so of course I was given the band T-shirt, And I wore it to the gym because I don't wear anything nice to the gym. I wear, you know, it's going to turn into a rag here after about 10 times in the gym. You know, you sweat it in 10 times and eventually ends up smelling like sweat. And you throw it in the garbage can. Okay. So I had a guy come up to me, look down at my shirt, shake his head and said, "You need to find Jesus." So I said, "Which one are you talking about? Which Jesus are we referring to here?" Because my Lord can't condemn me because I'm under the blood of Christ. I didn't say that to him. I just let it pass. You know, sometimes those in those situations, if they want to talk to you about it a little bit, I'll enlighten them with the word of God and let the word of God fall where it may. But most of the time, they're just scoffing at you and walking by. Okay. Now, is God looking down at us when we get dressed in the morning saying, "You better not wear that shirt, son, otherwise you're going to go to hell"? No. Where are our sins? If we're going to consider sin, where are they? They're under the blood, never to be remembered against us again. Okay? But our Lord over in Luke told us an interesting thing, and I wrote about it in the bulletin. There's nothing that from without a man, where entering into a man, can defile a man. Nothing. So the Jews were all, you know, before the Passover, they were supposed to thoroughly cleanse their house. They were supposed to go through these ritual washings before they ate. They had all kinds of rules and regulations. Well, what did our Lord call that? He said, "You're teaching for doctrine the commandments of who? Of men." All right? Now, the Jews were in an uproar because they witnessed the disciples going through the grain fields, and they would scoop up some of the seed from the wheat that was heavy with grain, okay, wheat seeds, and they would rub them in their hands and pop some wheat in their mouth and chew it as they were walking along. I've walked by, my cousin used to live by Junction City, and we go walking down the country lanes in the summertime with our BB guns and go shoot birds and stuff like that, okay? If there was corn there, we'd pull a stalk off the farmer's corn plant, and we'd just chew the corn right off the stalk. It's no different. Now, we didn't go through a ritual washing before we did it, so I suppose we're condemned. It's ridiculous. The Jews' ritual washing was that they had to, it wasn't for the purpose of cleaning your hands in case you had some kind of, dirt or defilement of some sort on your hands that would make you sick. It was for the purpose of a ritual washing. So it had to be poured over the hand into a basin with a cover on it, so the person being washed wouldn't have to look at the defiled water, because if they saw the defiled water, it would defile them somehow. Show me chapter and verse. Those are the commandments of men. Now, what were the commandments of men for? To show forth their personal self-righteousness before God, so that God could look at them and say, "You're better than those nasty Gentiles that live right across the county line, and I'm going to save you and send them to hell." Well, God's a God of what? Of grace. We're justified by the grace of God apart from the deeds of the law. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done. It's according to his mercy that he saved us. Okay? So he said there's nothing from without a man that can defile a man, but that is entering into him. So if I see a naked lady or an Iron Maiden t-shirt or I drink a beer or... you know, God forbid I walk past a prostitute or something like that on my way to work or whatever, okay? Are those things going to defile you and cause you to be cast into hell simply because you're exposed to them? For us to not be exposed to those things, Paul says you'd have to go out of the world. What is all around us? What are we? We're in a world of sin, and we're vessels of sin. We're cleansed by, and the only thing that can cleanse us from this is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. We receive the blood by faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for the entirety of mankind, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the new covenant relationship is by faith, entering into it by faith, their sins and iniquities will I remember against them when? No more. Okay? Our lives are, when we're under the blood, our lives are hid where? In Christ. Where? Who's God? So that when Christ, who is our life, you got to remember that part, that's the crux. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, so shall we also appear with him in glory. What is the catalyst of that? The fact that Jesus Christ is our life and our lives, that is our sin, is under the blood. It's covered, it's cleansed, it's forgotten and forgiven. Okay? So once we're in that position, what can defile us? Well, from God's objective view, through the blood of Christ, nothing can. But sure, I can have some guy walk up to me in the gym and say, you're defiled because you're wearing an Iron Maiden t-shirt. Now, what did our Lord say after that? But what comes out of a man, that can defile him. Now, the evidence of what that man believed was made evident at the time that he spoke those words. That man, didn't even have to talk to him. That man believed that he was a Christian who had to keep himself holy or separate from the world so the world wouldn't defile him, so God would look at him and see him to be a righteous man and the rest of the world defiled. Okay? But it's not by works of righteousness which we've done. Read that over in Titus 3:5. It's according to God's what? Mercy. Mercy is an extension of God's grace. Grace is what? It's unmerited favor. It's undeserved. Okay? So what comes out of you and me now that we've trusted Christ as our Savior? As I wrote at the end of the bulletin, hallelujah, what a Savior. Okay? And then what do? Come here, a man. We want for others, this is the expression of the love of Christ, we want for others to understand the great love, mercy, and grace that we've been given in our Lord Jesus Christ through the hearing of the gospel also. Okay? So what comes out of us? Words of praise, words of adornment for our Lord Jesus Christ, words of agreement for our Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, and the fact that we want others to believe the same thing that we believe so we can share a heavenly inheritance with them. Okay? These are works of faith. And so that's why our Lord says it's what comes out of a man, okay, that can defile him. What comes out of us justifies us because we're in agreement with the Word of God. But if you stand in disagreement with the Word of God, you're condemned. All right? So he says here in Ephesians, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, we just covered that in length, according to the riches of his what? It's the foundation for everything. Without God's grace, we have nothing. Without God's grace, we'd be condemned. But God is a God of grace. Wherein he has abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, that's through his word, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now, why is his will a mystery? Because the world thinks that they have to do it themselves. The world's sewing fig leaves together to cover up their nakedness. But can God see through a leaf? Sure he can. Okay? The will of God is that man might believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples asked our Lord, what might we do that we may work the works of God? He said, herein is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. All right? So he says here, according to his good pleasure, which he's purposed in himself, that in the dispensation is the management of the fullness of the ages, that's what times means, he might gather together in one all, it says things, that was sort of added by the translators, even though it's not in italics, all in Christ. Okay, we're going to deal with that here just a little bit. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you have heard the word of truth, the gospel, or the good news of your salvation, in whom after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay? So all these things occurred because of the pleasure of his will, that in the fullness of times he might gather together all in Christ. We are a heavenly family, okay? And when we're raised, glorified, and adopted, we're going to see the Lord as he is, and at that point in time, we're going to be like him, but not yet. So going back over to 2 Thessalonians, oh, we were going to go to Luke. I'll read it again here, then we'll go to Luke. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. It's one verse, and it seems like it's going to be one event, but these are two completely separate events. Now, I'm going to give you evidence of that. Luke chapter 4, verse 21. And I think we left off here at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and his custom was, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for it to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. It says Esaias, but that's a transliteration into English from Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel." Now, what's the gospel? The good news concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work, to the poor. Now, who is the poor? All those that require salvation. Okay. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted," those that have been condemned by the law. Isn't that what the law is supposed to do? "Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner, to preach deliverance to the captives." Of course, the nation of Israel scoffed at that. We were never in bondage to any man. Of course, you look at all the various carnal bondages that they were in, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, the the Egyptians. And of course, throughout all, they're in bondage to the law. They said, "All the Lord our God has spoken, we will do," and put themselves in bondage to the law. And that's what he's referring to here. So all those that are in bondage to the law and cannot break the chains, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, the Lord Jesus Christ is our Redeemer from that bondage. "And recovering the sight of the blind," okay, those that can't see him as Savior, will see him as Savior. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, "to set at liberty them that are bruised." Is there not a single person in the world that isn't covered here? Okay. Salvation's available to all. "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord," and he closed the book. And he gave it again to the minister and sat down. Now, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 61, where this is recorded, we'll see that if he had kept reading, we were going to have the resurrection right then and there. Okay, we see the same scripture here. Verse 1 of Isaiah 61. I'll give you a second here to get there. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Okay, and he closed the book. Now, what was the reason for him closing the book at that time and stopping mid-sentence? He was referring to his first Advent ministry. And where was he? Present among his people. So he was present, operating in his first Advent ministry. What was our Lord Jesus Christ's first Advent ministry all about? As John proclaimed himself as the town crier, so to speak, the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, "Behold," what? "The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," to loose the captives who are under the law, that he might be made a substitutionary sacrifice for sin, okay, for the souls of all men. So he sat down. Now, if he had kept reading, what does it say here? "And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn." Now, what is that a reference to? That's a reference to his second advent, or his second coming. What is our Lord going to do in his second advent? He's going to establish himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron, establishing his millennial reign upon the earth. And then after that, of course, the devil's going to be loosed for a short season, cause mayhem and turmoil, because the nations, the goat nations that are brought into the millennial reign, are going to be, their sin natures are going to be revived. They're going to turn against the camp of the saints, and the Lord's going to send down fire from heaven and burn it all up. Okay, there's going to be a new heaven and new earth thereafter. Okay, so if he had kept reading and said, "This day is this fulfilled in your ears," we would have had the second coming of Christ right then and there. But what was required was the entire church age first. So that being about 2,000 years ago, our Lord had to stop, because the mystery that wasn't spoken of there was the advent of the church age. And the church age is an age of salvation, okay? There's been millions and millions of souls saved during the church age, and we're coming up right up under the end of the church age now. So going back over to 2 Thessalonians. Paul is referencing here, as we read the verse again, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." Our gathering together unto him is going to happen before the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he comes to establish his millennial reign with a rod of iron. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. Just flip one page back and read chapter 3, verse 13. "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness," that separation or sanctification from the world to God, "before God, even our Father, and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," with who? All of his saints. Okay? So, when he comes with all of his saints, that's going to be the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how is he going to come with all of his saints? Well, we have to have the rapture first, okay? The rapture is going to take place, and, you know, we use rapture often in the pulpit, have been for years. Brother Stuart, Pastor Andre used the word, and it was always explained as it should be. The rapture is not a biblical term, and I've had people come to me and say, "Well, you know, you say things that aren't in the Bible. The rapture is not even there." Well, we use the word rapture to explain the first resurrection because it's going to be a rapturous. We're going to be enraptured unto our Lord. Are we going to have any control of it? When we hear that trumpet sound, and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain, and by the way, we could very much be the ones that are alive and remain at that time, because we're right down at the end of the church age, I believe. Okay? Are we going to have any control of it when our Lord says, you know, "Eric, come up hither, Emily, come up hither, John, come up hither"? No. We're going to lose our blood. We're going to lose our clothes. And if it's confusing about the blood part, remember, our Lord, when he was in his resurrected form, and he saw the disciples in that locked room, and everybody was afraid because they thought they saw a ghost, he said, "Handle me and see, for flesh and bones, a spirit, excuse me, hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." Where was his blood? His blood was upon the mercy seat in heaven, atoning for all of our sin, and it will be there for the ceaseless ages of eternity. In him is no corruption at all. It doesn't dry up. Okay? It doesn't lose its fluidity. It stays as is all time at all times. Why is it that we are not going to have blood in our bodies then? Because we're going to be sustained by the blood of Christ. The life of the flesh is where? It's in the blood, and I've given it to you as an atonement upon the altar. If you read the bulletin, you'll have a little more understanding of that. Okay? Now, by whose blood were we born into the world? By the blood of Adam. And in Adam, what? All die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. So it's blood for blood. Okay? A blood atonement is required to replace the blood that has condemned you and condemned I. Okay? The blood of our father Adam. That's why we have to be adopted out of this terrestrial or earthly family by blood. All right? We now belong to a new bloodline, the bloodline of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an eternal bloodline. This is where we get. Have you ever noticed that fantasy novels always have bloodlines and this and that and the other thing? Where do you suppose they get all this stuff? No different than Shakespeare. All the good content came from the Bible. Otherwise, men wouldn't mention anything about this stuff. We just have some red junk that spills out of our arm when we cut ourselves, you know. But the sufficiency of the blood is that it cleanses us from all sin, where my blood is completely insufficient because it came from my father Adam, and my father Adam was a sinner from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? So, over in 2 Thessalonians, we read about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ first. And when he says, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, prior to our gathering together unto him, I want to read a portion of scripture over in Zechariah chapter 14 about that. Zechariah, one of the minor prophets, chapter 14. Oh, let's see here. Where do I want to be? Zechariah, Malachi, okay. Let's back up to 13 here. Verse 6, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? When he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is not mentioned in the Old Testament. Give me a break. Yeah, Zechariah, correct. This is one of those times where I probably should have given you a moment. Huh? Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6. What's that? Oh, yeah. We don't want her snotting all over her Bible. You never know what's going to come out of my mouth, guys. Okay. So, our Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to that cross for what? For the house of Israel. For you and for I. Because all that are of Israel are not necessarily of Israel. The Israel of God are those that have trusted Jesus Christ by faith. So, we are... Who is Israel? God's chosen people. Are not Gentiles and Jews who have trusted Jesus Christ God's chosen people? Yes, they are. And yes, we are. All right? So, speaking of our Lord's first advent here, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that hath fellow, that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now, what does this speak of? Our Lord Jesus Christ was smitten for you and for me. Okay, he's our great shepherd. And of course, the nation of Israel was decimated in 70 AD and scattered where? Into the nations of the world, and he turned to the little ones or the Gentiles. Okay, speaking of his first advent and the coming church age. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, and the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, speaking of the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period. This is speaking of the nation of Israel. And will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, this is my people. And they shall say, the Lord, okay, Jehovah, our Lord Jesus Christ, is my God. Who are they referring to? The one-third of the nation that's going to be preserved out of great tribulation in their place or in the wilderness, and when they see the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming, they're going to look upon him whom they pierced and believe and be saved. So one-third of the nation will be preserved. Two-thirds of the nation is going to be destroyed. Okay? Now, he says here, behold, verse 8, back by the way, verse 8 and 9, I mentioned verse 7 was about his first advent. Verse 8 and 9 references just before his second advent. Okay. Now, chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and they shall, thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations in whom the as when he had fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. This is when he's going to come and stand upon the Mount of Olives. It's going to be cloven in half. The Battle of Armageddon is going to take place, but he's going to be with you and with me. He's going to come with all of his saints. Okay? Which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed toward the north, and half of it towards the south, and ye shall flee in the... Of course, the world scorns this stuff. As if our Lord didn't have the power to... You know, what does it mean to remove a mountain? Mountains speak of kingdoms, okay? Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come down and destroy the kingdom of men that he may establish his own kingdom. That's what this references, okay? That's why our Lord says that, you know, believe upon me and you'll have the power to move mountains. How do we move mountains? We're preaching the kingdom of God when we preach our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're preaching the establishment of the kingdom of God that will one day come. I can't, you know, speak and cause... Venezuela to dash off the map. You know, I don't have the power to do that. But when I preach Christ, souls are saved by the power of the Spirit of God. They become members of the kingdom of God. What is the guarantee? At some point in time, the kingdom of God is going to come and the kingdom of men is going to end. Okay? Who is the king over the kingdom of men? The God, the prince of the power of the air, the unholy god of this world, the devil. OK, Okay? He's going to be bound in the bottomless pit. He's going to be loosed for a short season. After that, God's going to destroy the cursed creation that we abide in right now. And the devil is going to be cast permanently into hell. Those fallen angels that went with him are going to be cast permanently into hell. And all those who have not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior are going to have to be cast permanently into hell. I say it that way because God made it so that no man would have to be cast into hell. All right? So he says here in verse 5, "And ye shall flee into the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And the Lord thy God shall come, and all the saints with thee." We're going to be present. You and I will have been being preserved in the presence of God in heaven, okay, clothed upon with his righteousness, covered by his blood, all right? And we're going to return with him in white raiment. That's why as the description of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come in the clouds, just like he left. These are going to be clouds of saints. The millions on high are going to be returning with him. And it says in verse 6, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known unto the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light." Why? Because the Lord of light will be present. "And it shall be in that day that the living waters shall go forth from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea and half of them towards the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name is" what? "One. All the land shall be turned as the plain of Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel, I always mess that one up, unto the king's winepress, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." Okay, so going back over to 2 Thessalonians. Now, verse 2 of chapter 2. "That you be not soon shaken in mind nor troubled." Now, what was happening at the church in Thessalonica? They were being told by false believers in Jesus Christ that came in as disruptors, messengers of Satan, that the resurrection had passed. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you hear that the resurrection has passed, in your mind, what? You're going to have a problem, okay? These are false prophets came in, likely the Judaizers, who were always trying to put forth the fact that you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved, trying to disrupt things. But who was the real disruptor? The devil. You know, the devil's always trying to come in and cast what? Doubt upon the truth of the Word of God. Okay? So he's saying, "Be not troubled, neither by mind or spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us." So counterfeit letters were being sent to Thessalonica. "As the day of Christ is at hand, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be" what? "A falling away first." Okay, so this word in the Greek is apostasia, and it means a falling away. Falling away from what? Falling away from the truth of the Word of God. We read over in Timothy a couple, 2 Timothy a couple weeks ago, in the latter days, men shall be lovers of their own selves. They're not going to have an ear for the truth of the Word of God. They shall be turned to fables, all this and all that. I want to read a portion of Scripture in Revelation chapter 3 before we close the book here. Now, in Revelation chapter 3, let me find the verse 14. This is the depiction of the church at Laodicea. And it's a depiction of the times that shall be present during the very latest of the latter part of the church age. We are in those times right now. Okay? And this is what Paul is referencing, this apostasia, or falling away from the truth. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God or the Lord himself. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Now, what do we want to be concerning the truth of the Word of God? We want to be hot. We want to preach the Word of God unadulterated, free of leaven, which is sin and false doctrine, doctrinally sound, giving an accurate account of the Word of God, that souls might be saved, and those saved souls are built up in the truth of the Word of God. Nothing wavering, okay? Because the soul that wavereth, he's tossed to and fro like he's out on rough seas and doesn't know how to stand. Okay, so he says here, so then because thou art lukewarm concerning what? The gospel message. Now, what do we see coming out of the churches these days? We're in the age of the dragnet, okay, where they give lip service to Jesus Christ this, Jesus Christ that, but they don't give a description of the true and living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as given in the scriptures. They say, trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Well, what does that mean? Well, just accept him into your heart or follow him. And they use the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ as a means to control the life of the would-be Christian. Okay. Now, what does that do? What does that do? That causes that Christian to look at himself and say, I need to do this, I need to do that. And he's looking for an example, so he looks at the Lord Jesus Christ and he buys himself a little bracelet that says WWJD. What would Jesus do? Well, we don't have the capacity to do what Jesus would do. So they're doing what? They're blending grace with works. And works and grace don't mix. It's either by grace and grace alone, or it's by works and works alone, and there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, so it can't possibly be by works. It has to be by grace. Okay? So because they're lukewarm concerning the gospel, and neither cold nor hot, verse 16, what does God say he's going to do? I'm going to spew them out of my mouth. Depart from me, ye that work the iniquity, for I never knew you. All right? We'll cover more of this next week. Don't worry, you're not in that position. These are all those that proclaim to be believers in Jesus Christ, but they're really trusting in the works of their own hands. And it's not by works of righteousness. Over in Titus 3:5, we read this, which we've done. It's according to his what? His mercy, which is an extension of his grace and an extension of his love, that he saved us. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, mercy, and grace. We thank you for the Word of God, how though it may seem confusing to the world, rightly divided, it shows us exactly where you stand and therefore exactly where we stand. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray.